Growing Relationships Through Confrontation by Mike and Sue Dogowitz. Chapter 1. Dealing in Love with Potentially Divisive Issues. Would you desert your family just because they didn't agree with you on an issue? Would you cut off your hand just because a sprained finger kept you from playing golf? These questions may sound absurd, but how quickly individuals in the body of Christ cut off communication or take offense when others don't see things the way they do. No matter how frustrated you may get from wanting others to understand your point of view, remember, relationships are more important than any issues on which you disagree. Mike and I experienced this concept firsthand in Israel, where we lived with close friends for several months. One afternoon, Mike noticed two men in our neighborhood involved in an animated, heated discussion. Our host, Bert, who's a Jewish believer, asked Mike if he thought the relationship of those two men would be jeopardized by their strong disagreement. Recalling personal past experiences, Mike answered, "Of course." Bert replied, "That's the way it is with Gentiles. Your disagreements tend to alienate you so that you become estranged from each other. This isn't so with Jewish people. Our relationships are more important to us than the issues we disagree about." Mike was deeply convicted by Bert's observation, and his insight compelled us to take a closer look at the Bible's view of relationship. The material you're hearing develops a biblical basis for supporting the people you care about, while at the same time confronting the issues that are detrimental to your relationship. If you've read our book, Demolishing Strongholds, you understand that the main assignment of demonic activity is to cause division, separation between you and God, and between you and others in your life. These spirits attack every level of relationship: husbands and wives, children and parents, children with each other, neighbors, co-workers, and fellow worshipers. Demonic servants of Satan locate and exploit footholds of rejection, bitterness, fear, and insecurity in churches, families, or individuals. No wonder we're warned by Peter, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers, your family, and Jesus, throughout the world, are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. One of the devil's schemes that Paul warned believers about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, is what we call the sweaty body scenario. For 30 years, Mike played a lot of pickup basketball. He normally perspires a lot during activity, and the past few years, he noticed an interesting trend regarding attitudes toward normal perspiration. Many young men hate to get sweat on themselves. They avoid body contact as much as they can. Realizing this, Mike would purposely come up and slide against them. And sure enough, they'd back off and not guard him. He was free to make any shots he wanted. In the relational realm, Satan uses the sweaty body scenario by creating an aversion in one person toward another. Normally, he incites some behavioral or personality habit in a brother or sister that keeps you from drawing near that individual. That one irritating flaw then colors all other thoughts or actions you have toward that person, creating an avoidance pattern in you. Satan does this to keep God's children from obeying the one anothering commands that permeate the New Testament. During our 10 years of teaching ministry at a retreat center from 1983 to 1993, we observed an ever-increasing rise of intolerance when it came to interpersonal differences. This unwillingness to bend affects people's marriages, families, and friendships. A Hellenist philosophical influence is threaded through much of Christian thinking today. It's a competitive, "I'll prove to you I'm right" attitude that causes people to become polarized in their positions and opinions. They get personally offended when anyone differs with them, and all too often their affections for each other diminish and even turn to animosity. Think of how many times the Apostle Paul calls members of the body of Christ brother and sister. Even Jesus defined mother, brother, and sister as those who did the will of his Father in heaven. Jesus was operating from a Hebraic understanding of family, which is mishpachah in Hebrew. His sense of family encompassed far more than immediate blood relatives. Family in the Hebraic perspective includes the entire extended family of Jewish people the worldwide. And in the same way, as followers of Jesus, our concept of family must stretch beyond the comfort zone of those with whom we choose to mingle. If we are truly co-heirs with Christ in His kingdom, then we're relatives in that family by His blood. Let's bring the analogy even closer to home, your own human body. Paul addresses a great number of verses to the body of believers in Corinth to convince them of their need for connection, for that unity of well-being that comes when every part is functioning as it should. You may not be pleased with all the individuals that make up your particular faith community, whether it's a home fellowship or a congregation, but from God's viewpoint, He has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. We're never all going to agree on everything all the time, even by the grace of God. We therefore need to learn how to biblically resolve those areas of personal differences that have to find resolution, and to wait on God to solve the differences that we can't. But never hold on to angerness or bitterness. Those agitators divide our unity in Jesus and sever our relationships so that we can't function as a body that's truly seeking to love and obey God. Remember, Satan has declared war on the saints, as noted in Revelation 12:17. To yield to his devices of deception, lies, and hatred is to corrode the love that can bind us together. If Satan can stir up tension and apprehension over the differences we encounter, he's succeeded in establishing footholds that will ultimately estrange our relationships in Christ. Differences exist because we are different. Even our gender differences were created by God to teach us to see our need for the other side's perspective. Personality differences, indicated by any number of tests, confirm that we aren't all clones of each other. And distinctions in spiritual gifting cause us to see things differently. Just put four individuals who are gifted respectively with prophecy, exhortation, mercy, and administration in the same room to witness the same event, and then ask them what they observed. You won't get the same response, yet each person will offer input that adds to the picture as a whole. Immediate agreement on issues of difference may not be God's plan. Paul, writing from the perspective of a Jewish follower of Christ, concurs. God's ultimate sovereignty is a great comfort if you trustingly wait on His intervention. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. God's sovereign purposes will be accomplished. Let's trust Him to reveal the truth and hold on to our brotherhood in Jesus. God expects that we'll differ in our opinions, in marriage, and in other close relationships. Some of these differences may involve strong emotional convictions. Whatever people value dearly, they cling to emotionally. When it comes to matters of faith and obedience to God, their passion can be even greater. For example, for some people, keeping their home free from potential visual and audio temptation is a key value. That value may motivate them to toss their TV and carefully monitor all CDs, tapes, and magazines that come in. For others, perfecting their personal skill in a sport or activity is a high priority. Maybe their self-esteem is derived from their skill level. For still others, changing their society through intense political activism is an important value. Each person's values are different, and none of them is intrinsically wrong. Just be sure that you're able to articulate what's important to you and that you are willing to listen when others reveal their values to you. Here are some things for you to think about and discuss with others. 1. List four things that you value the most. It might be a peaceful home, good health, security, intimate companionship, or whatever. Using a scale of 0 to 100, indicate how important each value is to you. Number 2. Which of your values do you find is most often overlooked, stepped on, or criticized by others? Number 3. Which items, if any on your list, would you be willing to die for? Who or what influenced you to feel so strongly about these values? Number 4. How do you most often react to those whose values or beliefs conflict with yours? Describe a situation in which this conflict of values took place. This ends this chapter. Chapter 2, Admonishing One Another in Christ. Differences bring discomfort and sometimes emotional pain. You probably want to escape from that distressing situation and blanket over the differences just so you don't have to risk confrontation. But through our Father's grace and the teachings in His Word, God expects His people to work through the areas in which you differ with others. Learning to deal in love with your differences epitomizes a virtue of Jesus that you need to practice repeatedly if it's going to be part of your transformed nature. Regrettably, many Sunday school and Bible study curricula are designed specifically to convey content. But pat answers minimize any chances that differences may surface and confrontation ensue over these differences. Overemphasis on content conveyance reduces opportunity for personal confrontation and actually breeds the growing intolerance that's seen all throughout the Western Church. God's children need to face their differences and grow through them, not avoid them. Any viable relationship that continues to grow in ever-increasing Christ-likeness needs biblical confrontation or admonishment for it to flourish. Let's define our terms here. Confrontation involves coming to grips with differences, and none of those differences may be inherently wrong. Admonishment, however, involves confronting another person with words designed to alter their attitude, behavior, or direction because something is wrong. You'll find many synonyms for admonish in Scripture. Reprove, exhort, correct, counsel, rebuke, warn, and advise. I know that you may have been abused in the past by someone who misapplied admonishment or mistreated you unlovingly in the name of biblical rebuke. But let's examine Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, and find out how biblical admonishment should be shared. Verse 12 tells us, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Because you have been chosen by God and can be filled with confidence and love, you are completely able by His grace to put on the virtuous garments listed in this verse. Yet none of these character traits grows in a vacuum. For instance, in order to experience compassion, someone else needs to be hurting. To demonstrate humility, you need to be in a position where self-exaltation is also a tempting option. And of course, patience grows only with the fertilization of potential irritation or frustration that's brought on by someone else." Verse 13 says, "Bear with one another. If anyone has a complaint against someone else, forgive him. Indeed, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive." It's the potentially divisive issues of situations that brings you to the point of choosing to bear with another person's differences. After all, an unchristlike response would be to flee the whole mess, severing the relationship and refusing to face it with forgiveness. The forgiveness with which our Lord has forgiven you goes far beyond agreeing that wrong has been committed. His intercession continues, and He never again reminds you of past sins that He's remitted. No grievance that's been done against you can be too large for you to forgive in light of the vast list of sins that Jesus is willing to forgive you of. You can't hold on to bitterness or unforgiveness toward another person if you want to be forgiven yourself, especially if you want to be available to be used according to God's purposes. Paul continues in verses 14 and 15, "Above all these, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together perfectly. And let the peace which comes from the Messiah be your heart's decision maker, for this is why you were called to be part of a single body." Unity in the body is our Father's goal, and this kind of unity calls for great love as we one another in Jesus. One anothering is our personal trusting obedience to the biblical interactive commands given to the body of Christ. This isn't a behavioral issue. Correct behaviors alone will produce prideful, isolated churchgoers. Only believers who are yielded to the supernatural inner working of the Holy Spirit will have a loving heart that's ruled by peace. And that's what's needed for you to respond righteously, to admonish, exhort, instruct, encourage, and correct others in the household of faith. Some of those 54 one another's in the New Testament. Our passage ends with this exhortation in verse 16. And be thankful. Let the word of the Messiah, in all its richness, live in you as you teach and admonish each other in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude to God in your hearts. Thankfulness is a state of being. Be thankful. Thankfulness is an overflow of continual awareness of God's mercy and kindness to you. When you have that attitude in place, you're then in a position to apply His word to your own inner being. From that well of wisdom, you can instruct and admonish others and help them grow in Christ-likeness. But beware! Admonishment that's done from the flesh, from wanting your own way to prevail, is far different from the God-directed and God-empowered correction that promotes spiritual growth and fruit. The Apostle Paul was able to exhort and admonish and warn the Corinthian believers because he'd practiced the virtues he wrote about. He recognized himself as their spiritual father. He felt deeply his relational responsibility to direct them away from ungodliness and toward a life that pleases God. He could urge them to imitate his way of life, and that encompassed far more than just his actions. Paul lived out the inner working of the Holy Spirit so that these new believers could also experience the Spirit-led life as they obeyed his prompting. The apostles' admonishment redirected them toward a loving obedience to the Father that would bring glory to his name. Now it's your turn. These questions are designed to help you apply what's just been shared. You'll probably need to pause between questions in order to think through your response. 1. Name 3 people in your family or your faith community who are willing to correct, rebuke, or admonish you when necessary. 2. When was the last time any of them did so? What was the issue he or she addressed? And how did you feel when that person approached you about that issue? 3. Do you think it was difficult for that person to work up courage to come and speak to you? Ask that person how he or she felt. Do your response and theirs agree? When was the last time you confronted someone? What was the issue? How was your confrontation received? If you were to exhort or correct another person again, this time according to the Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17 standard that we discussed, what heart preparations would you need to make before you carried out your assignment? This ends this chapter. Chapter 3, Harmony in the Body. I don't want to get involved. I have enough problems of my own. Sound familiar? These are really just excuses for avoiding relational intimacy. Your non-involvement produces a void just your size in the church body. A non-functioning foot won't carry you anywhere. A weak, barely beating heart will immobilize you completely. Spiritual edification on either the individual or the corporate level comes only as each one does his part in harmony with the others. But what does harmony look like? In the context of Romans chapter 12, harmony emerges from the interconnected belonging of each part with the other. Paul calls for sober self-appraisal that produces a certain degree of humility as you see how incomplete you are in isolation from the rest of the body. The gifting apportioned to you by the Holy Spirit is uniquely designed by Him to fit into a body for specific purposes that will bring spiritual growth and depth to each member. For instance, perhaps there's a great need in your congregation for home visits to shut-ins, but your gift of mercy is being quenched by your frivolous misuse of time. Not only are you feeling that gnawing uneasiness from the Spirit, but the body at large is missing out on the blessing you could be to those in need. That's when you need to draw near to God in repentant submission and yield to His intents and purposes for your time. Then your inner peace will grow, and there'll be harmony in the body as far as it depends on you. If you'd like to better understand this interconnectedness in the body, get hold of God's Instruments for War, Discovering and Coordinating Spiritual Gifts as Weapons in Warfare. The Apostles Peter and Paul twice refer to brotherly love. This kind of relational intimacy is load-bearing. That means you love someone enough to shoulder the burdens and share their pain as part of the family of Jesus. Just as brothers and sisters in a biological family cause pain as well as bear it, so too families in Christ must be willing to risk painful intrusion or angry responses as they help their brother or sister get back on spiritual track with a godly word of rebuke or instruction. Part of your relational responsibility entails coming alongside a brother or sister as an accountability partner and to help guide one another onto the right path. You wouldn't spank a child and not follow up with a word of love and direction as the right course he should follow. In the same way, a wayward family member in the Lord needs more than a rebuke. He or she also needs assurance that you care enough to help find the right course of action or attitude, and then bring encouragement as steps are taken in that direction. Apply the truth of Proverbs 27, verse 6 to your own life. The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. People who love you and have a vested interest in your spiritual growth are willing to sacrifice their time and effort to help you restore intimacy in your walk with God and fellowship with others. If your relationships are only superficial, people will smile but ignore the pain in your eyes. Surface relationships aren't willing to shoulder the load with you, but followers of Jesus are called to be faithful as He is faithful. Are you willing to allow our Lord to intrude into your life with one of His needy children? Relational responsibility offers you a whole realm of opportunity to put others before yourself in a righteous manner. If you are not finding joy or peace as you extend yourself to others, ask yourself if your motive is misguided. Are you trying to prove that you're following Christ? Are you deriving some sort of perverse martyr satisfaction over being there for everybody and then grumbling about it? True load-bearing that's empowered by the Holy Spirit brings discernment of when to say no, as well as the means to obey that to which He is calling you. You know, it's easy to experience personal peace when you're all alone and no one's making demands on you, but so much of the biblical text calls for you to merge your life with the lives of others, both in the faith and outside it. That's where your willingness to live in harmony gets tested. Paul admonished the Roman believers to live at peace as much as it depends on them. And even when by God's grace you extend peace to others, there's no guarantee that they'll return it. But your faithful obedience releases God to work in the heart of the ones you've reached out to. Now reflect on what you've heard. 1. What percentage of your free or discretionary time is spent blessing others, whether in person, by phone, email, prayer, or some other interaction? If Jesus were in your shoes, would that amount be the same? How would it differ? 2. Describe your response when you encounter a brother or sister in need. What form of involvement do you generally contribute? 3. Name 3 people in your faith community whom you really see as close spiritual brothers or sisters. In what ways does your relationship with them differ from that with others in your faith community? 4. Describe an instance when you experienced the faithful wounds of a friend. How did you feel at the time? Could you sense the love behind the words, or did you feel like he or she was dropping a bomb on you? How was your friend able to help you along a new direction? 5. Since you're commanded to live in harmony with others, what changes is the Holy Spirit prompting you to make that will add to your own spiritual peace as well as the peace of your family in Jesus? This ends this chapter. Chapter 4, Focusing on the Issues. The key to biblical confrontation. Focus on the issue, don't attack the person. We all know that followers of Jesus don't always agree on everything. Some issues are major, and others relatively minor. Few true disciples are willing to split over a difference in the carpet color of the sanctuary. Most differences or issues can be resolved if the conflict is viewed as a point of difference between the parties. In other words, we have a problem, rather than you have a problem. The biblically Hebraic viewpoint of dealing with differences is like putting your two index fingers together and recognizing that we together have a situation that needs resolution. The Gentile approach that we inherited from the Greek philosophers tends to find fault or blame someone from an adversarial viewpoint. That process looks like one index finger pointing at the other and saying that the problem comes from your faulty way of thinking. Remember, we in Christ are members of the same body. As parts of the whole, each one is part of the communal we. So we are obligated to either find resolution or to wait on God to make it plain. Because of the Hebraic self-awareness of the early church, this was a very natural concept to grasp. The earliest believers were all Jewish. They fully understood a communal belonging to all other Jews worldwide. Their sense of we in both the Messianic and non-Messianic communities was intensely strong. Our current church culture has no real sense of communal self-awareness. We've become more pluralistic and divided in our thinking, focusing more on our differences than on what binds us together in the Spirit. We find it difficult to see ourselves as one Christian family, so we need intentional interpersonal training in order for us to apply the true biblical confrontation that brings unity of spirit. Listen carefully. One of the most loving interpersonal skills you can develop is the ability to support someone even while you confront or admonish him. I'll say that again. One of the most loving interpersonal skills you can develop is the ability to support someone even while you confront or admonish him. Confrontation can take many forms. Sometimes it's just trying to clarify where you and I disagree on a matter. Sometimes it's more intense, compelling you to come to me to discuss a matter of sin that I'm clinging to. What do you normally do when you hear something that differs with your view or opinion? Your reaction may be something like, "If I listen to you and try to understand what you're telling me, you may misinterpret my listening as agreement with you." So to defend yourself, you might keep interrupting with, "No," or "You're wrong," or "I disagree." Worse, you may stop listening and prepare your own position or rebuttal and never fully hear what the other person is really saying. Think of how often the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear," appears in the Bible. True hearing entails more than a passage of sound through your ears. Your brain interprets those sounds into words and then instills emotional response into their meaning. At any point, you can choose to shut off communication by not processing those words or by refusing to allow them to penetrate your understanding. But as a follower of Jesus, you owe it to others to allow the impact of what they're presenting to you to evoke a response that shows they're worthy of consideration. If time is crucially short, you can gently but firmly present alternatives such as, "Can we discuss this more tomorrow afternoon when we won't be rushed?" But shutting them off even while standing in their presence violates the command, "In humility, consider others better than yourselves." You can support the person you're confronting without having to agree with him or her. Support accepts the validity of whatever he or she says, thinks, or feels, irrespective of your agreement with it. Your support allows that person to be heard and understood, even if you differ with his position or ideas. You're giving him the right to his feelings and perceptions as his personal realities. When you consciously listen, your support enhances his dignity. After all, he's made in God's image and loved by God. Just because your views and beliefs don't match in no way subtracts from his innate value. It's crucial that you clarify the areas in which you do agree if your relationship is going to take on deeper dimensions. For example, if your relationship revolves exclusively around tennis, a little meeting of your heart takes place. However, if you're part of a home fellowship, the accountability in your walk together with the Lord will be multifaceted. You'll have multiple areas of agreement and even some areas of disagreement. If your relationships are accountable, you'll encounter situations in which a timely rebuke or admonishment is needed. How you handle your differences in these close relationships will be key to developing true fellowship. The differences you face are opportunities for you to both exercise submission to one another and to show patience and forbearance. The value that you and others bring to a relationship is your wonderful uniqueness in being made in God's image. The skill of biblical support is the ability to demonstrate acceptance of one another no matter what the person says, thinks, or feels. This is their reality as much as your thoughts and values are reality for you. Skillful support recognizes where you differ with each other and realizes that you have a right to your differences. To react in any other way is to literally sit in judgment of someone, a position that's reserved only for God Himself. As Jesus reprimanded, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" The deeper a relationship, such as marriage, parenting, or load-bearing, the more critical it is that supportive confrontation and admonition occur. Workable solutions must be identified and carried through in order for the relationship to grow in health and vitality and trust. Note, a warning is in order here. If you silently go along with everything someone else says, even if you don't agree, you may emotionally detach yourself from that person. Your relationship will become strained, and you'll avoid contact because you'll feel that your beliefs or ideas have no value. A loving relationship in Christ requires confronting or admonishing the other person when differences arise. Confrontation allows you the freedom to present your side and an opportunity to come before God together in prayer to search the Scriptures and find resolution of the situation. Supportive listening and interaction show that you recognize the other person's position to be legitimate for him. It meets one of the deepest human needs, the need to be heard. We all need to be loved, understood, and accepted. These needs can be met when someone takes the time to listen and accept us, even if they don't agree with our ideas or beliefs. Now, an assignment for you. 1. One key element of supporting another person is to listen. Ask 5 people with whom you have a close relationship to evaluate you as a listener. Be sure to ask them to evaluate your facial expressions and your body language for attentiveness. Make note of their comments. Number 2. Recall a situation in which you seriously disagreed with your spouse, child, or close friend on an issue that was important to you. Replay the conversation as you remember it. Would you have described yourself as supportive of the other person? If so, how did you indicate your support? What changes in your approach do you think God would have you make in any future confrontations? Number 3. Think about this proverb as it applies to you. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. When you sharpen iron, flakes of rust and dullness are scraped away. If you are the dull, rusting iron, this can be a painful process. Recall an incident in which you knew that God was using you to sharpen someone else in admonition, or when He was using another person to remove corrosion from you. What benefits came out of that situation? This ends this chapter. Chapter 5. Successful Biblical Confrontation. Differences that interfere with the quality or purpose of your relationship need to be addressed in order for fruit to be produced. We've already discussed the need for admonishment in the body of Christ as part of relational responsibility. But sometimes we differ in areas that don't involve sinful attitudes or behaviors. We can agree to disagree, or we can confront the difference in a biblical manner. Confrontation seems to contain a flavor of something distasteful. Yet in the biblical sense, it means to stand fast or to stand firm for a cause. Most of us feel that the whole notion of confrontation is something we'd rather avoid than deal with. Avoidance may provide immediate comfort, but will eventually disrupt harmony and vitality in the body. Let's be clear. Confrontation is not synonymous with conflict. Biblical confrontation enables a detrimental situation to be changed for the better. It involves a gamut of approaches, from discussion to correction or admonition. The goal and process involved in confrontation is redemptive. In other words, you confront another person so that the harmony between you can once again be restored. Conflict, on the other hand, is related to discord and hostility. Conflict entails a win-lose element in which one person must be the victor while the other goes down in defeat. Although the confrontation and conflict may create similar emotions, the goals of each have nothing in common. Remember, biblical confrontation is not proving one person right and the other one wrong. In Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, Paul and Barnabas disagreed over whether to take Mark with them on their next missionary trip. Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia, and Paul perhaps distrusted the staying power of the young man. We're told they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Even though a sharp disagreement occurred between Paul and Barnabas and they no longer ministered together as far as we can tell from Scripture, we can infer that the loving respect Paul and Barnabas had for each other was not severed. After all, it had been Barnabas who went to receive Paul after his conversion when everyone else was still fearful of him. As Luke relates in Acts chapter 9, when Paul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Paul and Barnabas had been through a lot together for the sake of the gospel. Years later, in 1 Corinthians 9:6, Paul links his name again with Barnabas in defending their right for support, brothers who share the good news. The Church of Antioch was aware of the long-standing relationship of these two powerhouses for Jesus. Paul and Barnabas had ministered together in Antioch for an extended period of time before their disagreement erupted. Rather than make a judgment call that would deem one right and the other wrong, the brothers put the matter into the hands of the Lord. Barnabas and Mark sailed off in one direction, where presumably the younger man continued his training under his godly mentor. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Because they refused to be estranged because of their differences, we see Barnabas' protege Mark joining Paul later in his life. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. And Paul writes to Timothy, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Paul includes Mark in his greetings to Philemon. Doubtless, if Barnabas had held on to a grudge against Paul, his young cousin wouldn't have risked his life to help the old apostle later on. Paul again faced confrontation with a fellow apostle, this time Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. Don't think this was easy for Paul, for he described his own internal struggles that perhaps mirrored yours. I come to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Throughout the Scriptures, the ability to both support and confront is seen as the pattern of God's people with each other. As Jesus instructed in Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. And herein lies a major weakness in church relationships today. By not supporting one another, even in confrontation, we knock the blossom off relationships that were meant to bear fruit to glorify our Father. Stable fellowship and relational responsibility that represents family loyalty and love require belonging to and becoming part of each other, warts and all. Confrontation is analogous to house cleaning. It removes the dirt and clutter and improves the living conditions for all who abide there. Remember that your support involves you giving the one you are confronting the right to his own stance. Think of the emphasis our Lord placed on treating others as you want to be treated. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Support brings encouragement to the other person, while confrontation allows you to express a stance or position that differs. Interpersonal tensions are normally founded on one or more of four areas of difference. You may differ on goals. Goals define the purpose of your relationship and answer the question of where your relationship is going. Another area of difference is methods, the manner and practice by which aspects of your relationship are carried out. Methods answer the question of how your relationship should function. You may differ in values, which are the significant elements that are esteemed by the partners in your relationship. Values answer the question of why you think or act as you do. And fourth, you may differ on the facts. The facts are the circumstances which can be proven by investigation. Facts answer the question of what is facing the relationship. Again, you may differ on goals, methods, values, or facts. In any interpersonal difference, you should always take the time to confirm the areas of your disagreement or misunderstanding. If you can identify the differences you have and the basis for them, a resolution is more likely. Identifying the areas of difference is like getting all the cards dealt before you begin the game. Too often people attempt resolutions, but skip the step of identifying their differences. They then fail to grasp what they're trying to resolve, which results in the same differences arising again later. For instance, your two children are squabbling over which TV show to watch. If you walk over and turn off the TV and leave it at that, you've done nothing to prevent the situation from happening again. But if you allow each child to present his view without accusations toward his sibling, you can mediate a system of TV viewing that's agreeable to both of them. Maybe they'll come up with the idea of a chart to sign up for certain shows, or a checkmark sheet of who had the last turn. This approach gives them an opportunity to learn to negotiate as well. You'll probably find as you work on identifying differences that other information surfaces that can help you reach resolution. Be sure to clearly identify the differences in the position that each of you is taking so that you'll focus on the issue and not on each other's perceived character deficiencies. Avoid words like "you always" or "you never." Your goal is to resolve the issue, not raise accusations that lead to a wounded relationship. A key concept: take responsibility for your own feelings. If the issue you're confronting involves a lot of emotional fervor, be alert to one another's feelings. You are responsible for the feelings that are aroused in you. No one else causes them. You can be angry at other people for their behavior, but it's unrealistic to blame them for what's going on inside you. You are the one who creates hostile, angry feelings inside yourself. The other person is only supplying the behavior that triggers that response in you. The response of blaming others is an attempt to evade personal responsibility. Blame is as old as the first couple. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and they were still thrown out of the Garden of Eden. Today's culture overflows with victimization. If you delve far enough into your past, you can discover who's at fault for your present misery. Looking for someone to blame can keep you imprisoned in self-pity and confusion. Like Paul, though, followers of Christ would do well to forget what is behind and press on to win the glorious eternal prize. Take full responsibility for yourself, including your feelings. Then you can hear more clearly and open-mindedly what the other person is sharing. And don't feel threatened by convictions that are expressed with intensity. The Stoic approach our societies inherited from the Greek philosophers frowns on any display of strong emotion. Emotional expression is biblical, as long as it isn't aimed at anyone. Many men in particular are caught in this Stoic trap. They hold in their emotions for so long that when they finally do release them, destructive verbal or physical abuse results. Hold on to our biblically Hebraic roots. Relationships are more important than issues. True faith trusts that in all differences, God will make it plain. Another key point: confrontation is risky because being different is risky. Your feelings may get hurt when you confront someone. As both of you work to solve the problem, you might receive some new information or insight and discover you have to change your position. And if you don't confront a brother or sister about a difference, you're denying both that person and yourself the value that you bring into the relationship. A solution that's reached may be an error because your particular insight wasn't included. Perhaps you hold a key perception that could alter the course of someone's spiritual journey. If you listen to the demonic lies that you have little worth and that your differing belief or idea has little value, then you diminish your particular body part. That which the Spirit was nudging you to share will be squelched, and the whole body will suffer because of your silence. There's also a risk if you don't confront someone with whom you differ or see headed down a sinful path. That person may recognize your reluctance or timidity and despise you. Your value and relationship to that person as a true brother or sister will be lessened. And remember, procrastination only increases your inner tension and heightens any barriers of resistance in the person you need to confront. There are certain risks in confrontation, but even greater risks in non-confrontation. The real issue isn't whether or not to confront my brother or sister, but how and when to confront with loving effectiveness. Now some questions for you. 1. Find several verses that deal with confrontation or admonishment. How would you distinguish between rebuke, correction, warning, admonishing, confronting, reproof, exhortation, and counsel? 2. Have you ever been in a situation in which, like Paul and Barnabas, a third party disrupted your relationship for a while? How did you become reconciled with each other? 3. Think of 3 people with whom you don't agree about everything. Do you differ over goals, facts, values, or methods? Which of these 4 areas seems most serious to you? Why? 4. What issue really arouses emotion in you? How have you responded in the past to someone who not only disagrees with you, but whose position seems unbiblical to you as well? What did you do? 5. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you gauge your level of emotion when you're confronting differences over issue? Did you grow up in a home where feelings were expressed and considered? Are there any areas of your emotions that you think God wants to change in you? This ends this chapter. Chapter 6, The Consequences of Non-Confrontation. In close interpersonal relationships, you may try to avoid confrontation because you just don't want to face any accompanying emotional tensions. What may result, though, is a codependent relationship. In a codependent relationship, one person dominates everyone else, while one or more others, because they want security or peace, refuse to voice their differences. Jerry Harvey, a business management specialist, illustrates the consequences of non-confrontation in his book, The Abilene Paradox and Other Meditations on Management. Listen to his story. One particular sweltering afternoon in West Texas, Harvey, his wife, and her parents were sitting on the shady veranda playing dominoes. Suddenly, his father-in-law piped up, "Let's get in the car and go to Abilene and have dinner at the cafeteria." Abilene was 50 miles away, and their old car had no air conditioning. As Harvey inwardly groaned, his wife enthusiastically agreed. He asked his mother-in-law, who also agreed. So off to Abilene they went. The food was lousy, and the drive was brutal. When they finally returned, his mother-in-law complained, "I wouldn't have gone if you all hadn't pressured me into it." Aghast, Harvey exclaimed that he'd been content to stay on the porch. His wife admitted she'd gone only because she wanted to please her father. The father-in-law confessed that he'd suggested the trip only because he thought that they might be bored. 4 people ended up doing something none of them really wanted to do because no one wanted to speak up. Have you ever been in a situation like that? You can't always categorize by personality type the dominant individual you're fearful to confront. Sometimes your fears are irrational perceptions that have no basis in reality. This was probably the case in the Abilene Paradox. In other instances, it's the person whom others have to tiptoe around to keep them from withdrawal or tears who is really the one in charge. Those behaviors are actually controlling the response of others, but no one wants to confront the manipulation. People who have an underlying apprehension or fear when they know they have to interact with a dominant person are the codependents. They don't want anything said or done that may set off the dominant individual. They convince the others involved to stifle their input too. These are the significant others who could help the body function in a productive, godly way if they stepped in and spoke up. The codependent person is so desperate to avoid confrontation with the dominant individual that he or she actively discourages admonishment. The longer that discomfort and avoidance are practiced, the more deeply entrenched fear and non-confrontation become. In families and close faith community relationships, two possible responses are likely. Others will be entrapped in the codependent relationship, or they'll be forced to flee the relationship in order to maintain their own identity, respect, and values. Codependent relationships look like gears that are meshed together. The motion of the gears is driven by the dominant person's unconfronted behavior, ideas, or opinions. If you are the codependent person, you fear the emotional tension that's brought about by confrontation. You may offer excuses and even defend the dominant person's bad behavior. Affected by your fear and denial are significant others, perhaps your children or spiritual family who are in close relationship with you. They may want to confront or admonish the one who's controlling everyone else, but they're also fearful of the emotions the confrontation may generate. And if they care deeply about you, they may excuse your defensive actions as a codependent person. Mike and I faced a situation like this at one of our Restoring the Early Church workshops. The participants were seated at tables in family groupings of those they already had a relationship with or shared something in common. One older group didn't seem to be making much progress on their group discussion assignment. As Mike talked with them, they revealed that one of their group who had just left for the afternoon had held them all in bondage for years. His overbearing attitude and arrogance had kept them from addressing the discomfort they felt when he verbally abused them. They'd all murmured about the situation, but had never gone to the man with the bold love that confrontation requires. When Mike finally was able to break through their codependency with the truth of their disobedience to God and their own unloving cowardice, they repented. After they prayed, two of them purposed before God to hold one another accountable to go to this individual with confession of their own sin and with admonishment and exhortation for him. You can't confront only the dominant person and expect that everyone else will breathe a sigh of relief and things will be wonderful. You must also help the codependent person and the significant others because their attitudes and behavior have been altered by their silent response to the dominant person. They too need to repent for their failure to lovingly admonish those who have crippled the purpose of the body. In order to stop the gears from turning, everyone involved must confront the reality of the situation, confess their part in it, repent before God, and look for God's ways to relate righteously to each other. I'll say that again. In order to stop the gears from turning, everyone involved must confront the reality of the situation, confess their part in it, repent before God, and look for God's ways to relate righteously to each other. Now it's your turn. Number 1. Describe any situations you've encountered in which someone controlled everyone else by his or her attitude or behavior. Did anyone lovingly confront this person? Did you? If not, why not? Number 2. How would you handle a situation in which a close friend was pursuing a decision that you sensed from the Lord would hurt his Christian walk? What if someone warned you in advance that this brother might not respond well to your intervention? Would you go to him anyway? Number 3. What scriptures would you use to encourage others in your faith community who are reluctant to confront a dominant individual? Describe a situation in which you have observed someone skillfully exhort others using scripture effectively. Number 4. How could brothers and sisters in the faith encourage one another to maintain clean slates in their relationships? How can you avoid becoming nitpicking watchdogs around one another and distinguish the issues or situations that really need to be addressed? This ends this chapter. Chapter 7, A Word of Encouragement. Think about these next three statements. When I support the person I'm confronting or admonishing, I am recognizing his or her reality. Confrontation legitimizes my position or ideas. Together, we make explicit our differences and the resolutions that God intends. I'm going to repeat these. When I support the person I'm confronting or admonishing, I am recognizing his or her reality. Confrontation legitimizes my position or ideas. Together, we make explicit our differences and the resolutions that God intends. Marriage and close relationships and faith communities involve relational responsibilities that lead to accomplishing mutual goals. Because we won't always agree, nor will each one always be walking in loving obedience to God, the skills of supportive confrontation are critical. It isn't enough for us to confront differences that hinder our relationship and just leave it at that. We need to resolve these differences in some way, or we'll give Satan an opportunity to destroy the love that we share. If we're unable to reach resolution among ourselves, we need to submit to an outside mature person for mediation. Paul tells us, "Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church." The apostle is certainly hoping that such a need is unnecessary. However, unresolved conflict that is truly hindering brotherhood must be confronted. Godly outside intervention isn't a sign of failure in the relationship, but the biblical extension of the body helping in time of need, what we call load-bearing. The purpose of developing communication skills is to nurture relationships in which each person feels loved, understood, and accepted. Without loving biblical admonishment given by those who are walking intimately with our Father, depth of maturity and sincere one-anothering that attracts unbelievers will never advance. With supportive confrontation, relationships will be nurtured, differences will be explored, and conflicts will be resolved. Then growth can occur. Let's consider the key differences between support and confrontation. Support encourages the other person. What should I support? The other person's anxiety, fear, and doubt. The right for him or her to feel or think differently. The reality of his or her perceptions. How do I support someone? Pray together for wisdom and truth. Let the other person speak his or her case. Listen, listen, and listen some more. Restate back what he or she is saying. Put into words his or her feelings. Ask for his or her preferred solution to the problem you're facing. There are some don'ts in supporting the other person. Don't rush in too quickly with solutions. Don't tell him how he shouldn't feel. Don't cut him or her off too soon. Don't judge. Instead, describe what you think you're hearing. Don't give unsolicited advice that's irrelevant to the present issue. Now, confronting. Confronting encourages you, and that's good. What should I confront? Problems that aren't being solved. Differences that hamper your relationship. Sins, attitudes, and behaviors that are detrimental. How should I confront? Treat the issue as a situation you both need to solve. Acknowledge the other person's position. State your differences clearly and succinctly. Check to see if you're being understood. Be responsible for your own feelings. Fully explore the differences. And some don'ts when confronting another person. Don't attack his or her character or imply motives. Don't railroad your own solution, even if you're in a position to do it. Don't problem solve until you have both discussed the issues to each other's satisfaction. Support and confront is a simple concept. It's difficult to do consistently without loving awareness, patient practice, and fervent prayer, but well worth the effort in growing your relationships. This concludes Growing Relationships Through Confrontation. If you'd like more information on Restoration Ministries or our materials, please call us at 1-888-229-3041 or visit us at our website, restorationministries.org.